Daniel 2. All right, we're in verse 19. Now, let me kind of give you the backstory. The beginning of this chapter, of course, Daniel has and his three friends, Mishael, Azariah, and I can't think of the guy's name in Jewish. We know him as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have just graduated at the top of their class in the Magi Academy. They had surpassed all the others. They refused to compromise their religious principles by eating the king's food, which had been dedicated to idols. There wasn't anything wrong with the food per se. Some of it wasn't kosher, perhaps, but nevertheless, some of that stuff had been dedicated to idols, so they wouldn't pollute themselves with it, and asked to be given a diet of vegetables and water. And they did very well, and they were healthier than the other guys, and God blessed them for their faithfulness, and they were not only great, not only were they healthy, they were also very brilliant and passed at the top of their class. So they had to learn the language of the Babylonians, which was Aramaic, and they had to learn all of their astrology and other stuff so they could serve in the court. Also, these young men were they were made eunuchs so that they would not have ambitions in terms of passing on something to heirs because they wouldn't have any. In chapter 2, the young men are just somewhere in the mix of the advisors to the monarch, his sort of brain trust, his think tank, and his administrators. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Now, when I was a boy, I was always told that he didn't remember the dream, but if you read the text, he certainly remembers the dream. That's not his problem. His problem is he doesn't understand the dream, and he wants to make sure that the interpretation his soothsayers and wise men are giving him is correct. But they're not just hearing his dream and then making something up, like some sort of Freudian psychoanalysis. Uh-oh, we lost our text. On screen right. So we're on screen left, which wiggles. Anyway, so they came, he called all of his wise men together, all of his astrologers, soothsayers, what we were later known as magi, together. And he says, okay, guys, I had a very disturbing dream. And they said, okay, and I don't know what it means. And they said, okay, tell us the dream and we'll tell you its interpretation. He said, no. I've heard that song before. And here's what I'm going to do. If you guys are in touch with the spirit world like you say you are, and you know things like you say you do, and you can read omens and read the stars and all this stuff, then I want some proof. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they say, very dangerous thing. They said, well, that's unreasonable. You can't ask us to do that. That's unreasonable. And he said, well, that may very well be, but I'm the absolute monarch, and you've made claims, and it's not unreasonable if you are in contact with the spirit world, and you have all this wisdom you say you do, and you're able to interpret these mysteries for me, then you'll be able to tell me my dream. And they said, nah, that didn't. And he said, and by the way, gentlemen, you've got till tomorrow to tell me the dream and give me the interpretation, or I'm going to kill all of you. And they said, what? He said, you heard me. Now get out of here. Get your heads together and see if one of you can figure out what this is. So he sent out his captain of the guard, which we'll meet here in a minute. I think his name is Arioch. But anyhow, he sent him out, and of course it's the old saying, last hired, first fired. So he started with the new cadets first. He started with the recent PhDs first. And he showed up at the headquarters, at the quarters of Daniel and his three friends. He said, "Okay, fellas, I'm here to lop off your heads." And Daniel said, whoa, dude, what's up? So the guy told him the thing. And, of course, here we see some of the divine protection that God provides Daniel, because the guy could have just come in and killed them all and been done with it. But he, evidently Daniel had some cachet among the guards and stuff like that. And so he told him what the deal was. Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to tell him what his dream was and also give him the interpretation. And because they couldn't give it to him, the order had gone out to kill all the wise men, to kill all of this caste, that's spelled C-A-S-T-E, all this group of intellectuals and spiritual gurus who were supposed to be able to tell him this, all this stuff. So Daniel said, "I can't tell you." The guy whipped the sword out, and Daniel said, but, wait, there's more. "Tell me," he said, "I know somebody who can tell you, the God I serve. He can tell you everything you want to know. And obviously, this dream may be from him. So let my buds and I get together and have a little prayer meeting and call on God and see what God can do." He said, "All right." So they got together and they had their prayer meeting. Daniel sent word to the captain of the guard, "The God that I serve told me what the dream was and the interpretation. Now, if you'll take me to Nebuchadnezzar, I'll tell him the dream and I'll tell him the interpretation." Okay, he'll believe the interpretation because I'm going to tell him the dream. And he did. So the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." So the answer to this dream came to Daniel in a vision. It doesn't say it came. Nebuchadnezzar's dream was revealed to Daniel in a vision. That means Daniel was awake, and so he had a vision. That is, he saw what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and he also got the interpretation from God. All right, so go to the next verse, Kevin. "It is he who changes the times." Now, here's the essence of what it is we're going to be looking at. Now, this is important, and we're talking about the coming of the Messiah. This is important. This explains a piece of the puzzle. "It is he," that is God himself, "who changes the times and the epochs." Okay? It is the God who determines, literally, what theologians call dispensations, eras in which God works a certain way. God controls the dispensations and the epochs of history. He controls them. All right? "He," that is God, "removes kings and establishes kings." You say, why did the election turn out the way it did? Because that's what God wanted. Now, that doesn't excuse me as a citizen of this country of my civic duty of getting out and voting and campaigning and doing all that stuff, because that's my responsibility. Why is that my responsibility? Because one of the finest interpreters of Americanism was Abraham Lincoln. And he said, "We are a government of the people, by the people, and for the people." The first three words of the Constitution, I think, are "we the people." Okay? So this is a government of the people, by the people, for the people. So who is the king of the United States? Us. If you don't like the government you got, look in the mirror. Okay? You say, "Now wait a minute. There's a lot of other people, and most of them are idiots." I understand. But we live in a republic with democratic process, and it means we have to stay engaged. That's right. Very good. All right. Yeah, you ought to ask Custer that. Anyway, he who changes down. All right. He removes kings, establishes kings. So, So God is in control of the flow of history, and that's both comforting and challenging. All right? He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. God is the one who gifts people with certain capacities and abilities. Okay? Let's go on. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells with Him. So God sees what we can't see. God knows what we don't know and can't know, and He's in control of history. As we move on. Oh, to You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for You have given me wisdom and power. Even now You have made known to me what we requested of You, for You have made known to us the king's matter. Now, what's going on here is this. This is the beginning of the Babylonian exile. Daniel was in the very first group of exiles. There were three different stages to the Babylonian removal of the Jews from Judea. Stage one were the people like Daniel and his three friends, the creme de la creme, the elite. So he took young men of the royal. Daniel was a royal. He was a descendant of David, of the royal of category and nobility, royalty and nobility, and he took them into captivity. He also took the wisest of their people, the best of their craftsmen. He took all of their intelligentsia first. Okay, he took the brains out of the country first. The second group he takes are people like Ezekiel, which are priests and other people like that, spiritual leaders. He removed and brought took them out. So Ezekiel's some 15 years after Daniel. So Ezekiel and Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are contemporaries. They're just operating in different spheres. Jeremiah is back in the land. Daniel is in Babylon beginning his career. And Ezekiel ends up growing cucumbers by the Chebar Canal. All right, all three of these men, though, have a ministry of prophecy, prophetic ministry that overlaps. All right, so, but Daniel is being put into place because once the final deportation happens in 586 BC, he will already be a power of tremendous influence in the court, thus surviving, just guaranteeing the survival of the Jewish race as a race. Why are Daniel and his three friends in captivity? Why is Ezekiel later in captivity? Why are the rest of the people brought into captivity? Because of their sin and their idolatry and their disobedience. God did exactly what He said He would do. Now, this shows us that the program of God is dependent upon God, not upon us. And if we do not cooperate with it, God is able to fix it so that it does get done with or without our help. Either with us or in spite of us if necessary. All right. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, and the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Okay. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I like this. Arioch said, I have found a man among the executives. King, I went out there. I didn't want to kill all your smart people. So, you know, hey, me. I'm the guy. Daniel didn't care. It didn't matter. Arioch said to the king, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. How's about a promo here? All right? The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, he named Daniel after Daniel's name means God is judge. He changed it to Belshazzar is judge, or Bel is judge. That was Nebuchadnezzar's god that was Bel. And so he names him Bel as judge. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel said, yep. Go ahead. Daniel answered for the king. As for the mystery, actually what he said, no, I can't, but I know somebody who can. As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Okay? What they said to you is true. Nobody, none of us can figure this out. However, we go on. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while in your bed. Okay? Now, what's the point there of that sentence? That is that Daniel wants Nebuchadnezzar to know that this is not Daniel's interpretation. This is God's interpretation, and this is God talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the God. There's only one God. I don't care who Nebuchadnezzar worships. I don't care how many gods are in the Babylonian pantheon. It's immaterial. There is only one true God, and he has spoken to you, which means, similar to Romans chapter 1, all men everywhere are answerable to the true God. And there's just one. For example, Allah does not exist. He does not exist. I don't care what the Muslims say. He does not exist. So the Muslim answers to whom, ultimately? God, Yahweh, I am. Okay. Now I'm going to tell you what you dreamed. Well, God's going to tell you what you dreamed, not me. He's going to talk to you through me. Verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me. This isn't given to me because I'm smart, more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Now, that's a pretty good illustration of the Bible itself. The Bible came to us by men that weren't smarter than us, but by men that were willing to say what God told them. Men who were willing to reveal God to us so that we can understand our own thinking. In other words, if you don't think biblically, you don't think straight. You can't make out what your own thoughts are. So this has application to us. For you, O king, were looking, behold, there was a single great statue. Now, Nebuchadnezzar will later, in disobedience to this vision, build this statue. It will be 90 feet high when he builds it. So it was pretty big in his mind. It's a huge, huge statue. A single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. So here's Nebuchadnezzar standing, looking up at this humongous statue, some 9 stories high. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, and the head probably looked like Nebuchadnezzar himself. The head of that statue is made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver. So you get the picture. You have a head of gold, breast, this part of the body, and the arms, the upper torso and the arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So this is the image. It goes from gold to silver to bronze to iron to pottery and iron mixed. All right? So you got the picture of this. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. So it fell on its feet. This rock, this stone, just came out of the heavens and went kaboom, fell on its feet, and crushed them. Okay, crushed the feet. You can see how pottery and iron aren't going to mix together very well. So this is where our term "he has feet of clay" comes from. All right, the rest of the statue may be metal of descending quality and increasing strength, but when it gets to the end, it's just clay, and it's just pottery. Okay? Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. So when the feet shattered, the whole image just shattered and came down in a cloud of dust. And it just blew away like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone, which is a pretty big rock to bust the feet of a 90-foot statue, but it's still cut out. But nevertheless, this rock, this stone, becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. It grows, it just continues to grow and become this gigantic mountain that fills up the whole earth. This is the dream, okay? Is that right, Chief? Yeah, that's what I dreamed, Nebuchadnezzar is nodding. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the king of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Go ahead. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the world's last absolute monarch. The last absolute monarch. He is the only monarch who ever lived who could have ruled the entire world had he so chosen, had he just gone to the effort to do it. All right? He didn't, but he could have. Wherever he went, wherever he sent his armies to go, they eventually triumphed. And toward the end, though, he got tired of that and decided to turn his attention to building Babylon into a beautiful city. All right? So he is the head of gold. And you'll notice the metals are descend in quality, but they increase in strength as they go down. So it means that this, and what you're having here is a picture of the Gentile systems, governmental systems, okay? Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to see them as a tremendous work of man. In the book of Revelation, these same four kingdoms will be revealed as beasts, as horrific, demonic beasts, all right? That's God's view. We look at this and we say, wow, the glory of the human achievement. God looks at it and says, no, this is a distortion of what I had in mind. All right? After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. All right? So as these kingdoms descend, and as we go through the book of Daniel, it gets defined. The head of gold is Babylon. The shoulders and arms of brass, of silver, are Medo-Persia. The torso of brass is Greece, and the legs, which would include the two legs together and the legs of iron, actually is not Rome. It's what we call imperialism. Rome started it, but it's going to go through stages. Rome started it. There'd be a unified stage, which Rome was for a while, then a two-division stage, which we are currently in. So Rome starts a process in Gentile rule of the world called imperialism. And then it will end up, in the end, with this pottery iron mix that will not adhere to each other, and it will break up into, it'll be in a 10-kingdom stage. We're still in the two-leg stage, all right? Right now the world is divided and has been divided since Constantine into an east-west axis of power, okay? And it shifts back and forth as to which is the most powerful. But nevertheless, it's this east-west axis that we have. In the not-too-far-distant future, probably, there will be a singular event in history that will end that. And later in the book of Daniel, it describes the fact that for a period of time, there will be a one-world government. It won't last. It'll move into the 10-kingdom stage. So when we get to the 10-kingdom stage, that's the last stage. That means it's all over but the shouting. All right. Well, we're near the end. And in that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it'll be a divided kingdom, but it'll have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. So you'll have a mixture of weakness and strength. And so in the end, but these things won't stick together. It will be for a while one world government, but then it'll split into 10 political divisions. All right? As the toes of feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Go ahead. And in that you saw the iron mixed with with common clay, they will continue with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So in the 10-kingdom stage, there will not be the kind of unity that man dreams about. It will not be a one-world balance. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, because that's the second coming of the Messiah, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will redeem. In the days of those kings, that's what's going to happen. In the end, it's going to end up with the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. God's going to be in charge, and it'll be that kingdom will endure till the end of human time, earth time, and then go on forever. All right? We go on. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. The king Nebuchadnezzar then fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. So he worshipped him. He treated him like a god even. And Daniel, of course, said, I'm sure objected to this. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery." Now, this will not be the last time that Nebuchadnezzar will be confronted with the fact that Daniel's God is God, and that but he will not concede to the fact that that he's the only God. He will never become a monotheist. He'll get close, and he'll honor God, and he'll demand that people in Babylon honor this God, but he will not ever submit. Part of the problem is because the Babylonian army was able to conquer Judah. And if the theory was in that day, if you're able to whip somebody, it's because your God's superior. It's kind of like my God's stronger than your God, kind of a thing. So because of that, Nebuchadnezzar hung on to his polytheism till he died. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So now Daniel is the head of the academy, the wise men caste. And Daniel made requests for the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So he put his three friends in charge of Babylon, and Daniel was in the king's court. All right. Now, there are several important features coming out of this account, which during the career of Daniel, God will give more and more and more and more detail of that original vision that he gave Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel now knows is the will of God for the age of the Gentiles, and how the age of the Gentiles will end. It will end by divine miracle. It will end by divine intervention. It will end with the second coming of Messiah, is how it's going to end. And so in the process of Daniel's life, as he carries out his duties as a part of the Babylonian government, he's going to reveal to Daniel how history is going to flow. But also at this point, Daniel becomes the savior of the Magi caste or group in Babylon. So no doubt, growing out of this experience and out of the fact that there were several thousands of Jews that end up being permanent residents of Babylon even after the exile, this explains why at the time of the birth of Messiah, when the Shekinah glory appeared in the heavens, why there were a group of men in Babylon looking for him. Okay? Because some of these men of that caste, no doubt, became believers. A lot of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic, the language of Babylon. And so they would have had that information. They would have had the information about Balaam. And they would have had the corpus of Daniel's work. And so when the manifestation in the heavens appeared, the Shekinah glory appeared in the heavens, what we call the star, they knew what they were looking for. They were looking for this. Now, there's another piece to the puzzle. It's in Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had been reading the scriptures, particularly the prophet Jeremiah, and he read in there that there would be 70 years of captivity. Now, Israel had been in the land for 490 years. And during that time, they had violated one of God's laws, which is what? Every seventh year, they were to let the land lay fallow. They didn't do that. So they owed God 70 years. So Daniel was saying at the end of that 70 years, and he was coming up on the end of the 70 years. And Daniel thought in his mind, at the end of that 70 years, the kingdom will be established. Not only will exile end, but the kingdom will be established. And so he was praying about that, praying, and he was doing exactly what Solomon told him to do. And the reason he prayed toward Jerusalem is because when Solomon built the temple, he told the Jewish people to pray toward Jerusalem. And if they got exiled to wherever they were in exile, to look back and to pray toward Jerusalem. That's why Daniel opened his window toward Jerusalem and prayed that direction three times a day. So that explains that habit of his. And so he's praying to God, and God answered his prayer and came to him and said, the minute you started praying, I came with an answer. If you'll read that entire prayer that Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, you'll realize it lasts a minute and a half. How long does it take to answer a prayer? A minute and a half. Later, Daniel is several weeks before God answers a prayer, because the angel sent to answer his prayer is delayed by spiritual warfare with demonic forces. So sometimes your prayer gets delayed because there's demonic forces. Sometimes it's on its way, but it's on its way the minute you start, really. It will get to you eventually, the answer. And sometimes the answer will be delayed by years, and in this case, we're going to find out it's going to be delayed by a long time. The full thing that Daniel was praying for, anticipating, which was the setting up of the kingdom. All right, 77, the word weeks is, it literally means 77s, 490 years, have been decreed for your people in your holy city to do three things, okay? Number one, to finish the transgression. What is the transgression? The Jewish people's rebellion against God, okay? So that's part of the process. To make an end of sin, all right? And to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So those are the things that need to be finished in this 490-year period. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with a plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. So 7 weeks plus 62, 7 years, 49 years plus 62 times 7, however long that is, that's how long there'll be that much history that will pass. And that's what passes in the intertestamental period. Yeah. 483 years. All right. So we keep going. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah. Okay. Verse 26 now shifts gears. Sometimes after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off, okay? And have nothing. So if you take the decree of Cyrus, which I do as the decree, and run it 483 years, it's after the end of that 483, it's about 60 years, and Jesus shows up, Messiah shows up. When Messiah shows up, Messiah will be cut off. That is, the Messiah will be killed and have nothing. In other words, there'll be nothing other than his death. And the people of the prince who is to come, now will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So what this tells us is that the Romans who destroyed the city and were responsible for the Messiah, the Roman people will be also the race of the Antichrist. So the Antichrist will be a Gentile of Roman origin. All right? So the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. And when you use the word flood symbolically, it talks about a military conquest. So not only is 70 AD a military conquest, the Bar Kokhba revolt a military conquest, and the deportation after the destruction of the Second Temple, in the end you're going to have another overflowing military conquest with the Antichrist. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So this whole period is going to be marked by persecution of and struggle of the Jewish people. Now he, and the antecedent of that is the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. And this tells us the thing that will start the tribulation. The tribulation will not be started by the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church could come 20, 25 years before or more or less than the tribulation. The tribulation is started by this thing right here. He, that is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So he will make a covenant with the leadership of Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of the seventh, this is the 490th year. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, which means the temple will have to be rebuilt again, the third temple. All right? And on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, Jesus himself said that hadn't happened yet. He says that in his great eschatological discourse in Matthew chapter 24. And he tells the reader to understand. So, this also gives us a clue for the future about the Messiah and who will kill the Messiah. Messiah will be killed by the Romans, and the Romans will have a immediate part of Jewish history, but they will also have a distant part of Jewish history in the person of the Antichrist himself. The Antichrist is not on the scene, as far as we know. He may be. He hasn't revealed himself yet. The Antichrist will not show up until the Ten Kingdoms stage. Okay, so he's not around, and he's not some of the candidates. There's all been all kinds of candidates in history. Napoleon, different ones. My favorite is Prince Charles, of all people. Gad. But, you know, give me a break, Prince Charles. Yeah, he'd make a real sorry Antichrist. I mean, he's not even cool. Anyway, the Antichrist will not even be the Antichrist will be a criminal. Okay? It says he will rise to power he'll come to power without legitimacy. Even Hitler was elected. Okay? The Antichrist will rise up out. He will be called the lawless one. He's an outlaw. He'll be an international criminal as far as I'm concerned. So, anyway, there's that. That's also another piece of the puzzle about the Messiah. Now let's turn to the last chapter of Isaiah. Is that Isaiah 66? 66. There's yet to be a temple that is to be rebuilt. I'm shifting from the first coming of Christ to the second. But there's something you and I need to know about this temple. This is a very unusual prophecy. So if you can find Isaiah 66, we'll read something kind of interesting at the end of the book of Isaiah. If not, I'll have to just read it out of my NASB and squint. All right, here we go. Thus says the Lord, thus says the I Am. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we've had all kinds of things revealed. We've had things revealed about the life of the Messiah in his first coming. We have things revealed about the activity and life and work of the Messiah in his second coming in the kingdom age. So we have a lot of wonderful stuff. We also have one of the most beautiful passages, Isaiah 53, about the death of the Messiah and its purpose, the vicarious atonement. But in this last chapter is an unusual prophecy that cannot be true of either the first temple or the second temple. So there will yet be a third temple. Now, I don't know if the temple will be built prior to I think it'll probably start being built prior to the tribulation. Probably will be or it could be built in the first half of the tribulation before the Antichrist completely takes over the world. But whichever, a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Thus says the I Am, the Lord. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the I Am, or the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. So we are now in that time when God has not demanded a temple and does not want a temple. Why? Because we are to worship him in spirit and in truth because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the rebuilding of the temple is not only not God's will, it is absolutely diametrically 180 degrees opposed to God's will. It's anathema to God. But he who kills an ox, you go down, you kill a cow, which was the supreme sacrifice you could make at the Jewish temple, a clean animal. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. You might as well go down and sacrifice a human being, which is an abomination to God, as far as God's concerned. He who sacrifices a lamb, it's like one who breaks a dog's neck. Okay, I'm sorry if you're a dog lover, but dogs are not real highly prized in Israel, all right, in Israeli culture at the time. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. I mean, these are all abominable things. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So the generation that builds this temple, this is an act of complete rebellion against God. It is not because they love God, and it's not because they want to be obedient to God. It is because they have completely rejected God and God's way. And therefore, they're going to resurrect the temple and go back and reinstitute the sacrificial system. God will have none of it. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, and no one answered. That means that God is reaching out to all people, but he's reaching out in a special way to the Jewish people. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that which I did not delight. Let's go on. Hear the word of the Lord. I hear the word of the I Am, the covenant God, you who tremble at his words. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. All right? A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the I Am who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. That you may nurse and be satisfied in her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, the I Am, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the I Am, or the Lord, will be made known to his servants. But he will be indignant toward his enemies. And behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the I Am will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go to the gardens, follow one in the center who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. So the people who worship idols will come to an end. For I know their works and their thoughts, Their time is coming together, all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I've set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Jubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlines that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the I Am on horses, in chariots, on litters, on mules, and on camels to my holy mountain, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them, that is Gentiles, for priests and Levites, says the Lord, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make will endure before me, declares the I Am, so your offspring and your name will endure forever. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, it says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. There's he was referring to the Antichrist. All right. So the last book of Isaiah sort of wraps up the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the kingdom age. At the very time when it looks as though the Jewish people will be totally, once and for all, completely annihilated, at that very point where that is a real, genuine possibility, the Lord will return and end it. And when that happens, then the final stage of the kingdom of the world will not be a Gentile kingdom, but it'll be a Jewish kingdom led by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself, the Jewish Messiah. And the result will be the whole world will know about him, and the missionaries to the whole world will be the Jewish people. So the ultimate rebellion of Judaism against Jesus, against God's program right now, is to rebuild that temple in this era, in this dispensation, because God doesn't want it to be that way. They are to worship him in spirit and in truth in this era. There will be a millennial temple. I'm going to get into all of that and that kind of stuff, but it'll have a different purpose, and it will be a place of worship, but it'll have a different purpose than the Old Testament temple did. So, when we come to Christmas time, and we think of the birth of the Messiah, we're kicking off that eternal program. And so, as a believer, I need to realize that I'm in on this very huge event, because we come back to reign with him. Part of reigning with him is being a part of that kingdom age, being a part of that establishment, being a part of Christ's sovereignty over the earth. And it's like C.S. Lewis said, those people who have done the most good on earth are people who think the most about life after this life. People who've concentrated completely on the here and now after a while get real discouraged, because the here and now will disappoint you. Okay? If you think this is all there is, if you really truly think this is all there is, this is not a march to glory. This is the Bataan Death March, folks. But I think, you know, all of this, you know, at this time of the year, we still as a culture are impacted by the fact that Jesus really came. It really happened. And so but most of our culture doesn't get it, you know. Right now we're watching through, my wife and I are watching through the Hallmark marathon of Christmas movies, you know. And a few of them get a little bit of the, you know, stuff in there, but most of them don't. It's just all about, you know, Christmas is a time of joy and family and all that kind of stuff. It's also the time when there's the most violence, there's the most murder, there's the most, all this kind of terrible stuff happens at Christmas time. Why? Because a lot of people have these expectations and they don't happen, they don't get together. And it's made ultra sad and poignant because of the fact that it's normally, it is a time that we anticipate happiness existentially, and sometimes that's just not going to be the case. But as believers, we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus did come. Jesus is ministering to us in heavenly places, and Jesus is coming back, and the Bible guarantees it. So, huh? When? Don't have any idea. Pretty close. Well, he comes for us at any time. We can't time the rapture. It'll happen at any time. But Armageddon's not going to happen, and all that other stuff is not going to happen until after we're gone. So there's a pre-wrath rapture. Yeah. No man knows. Not even the Son of Man. So Jesus, when he was alive at the time, didn't know. Now, I assume he knows now, but he didn't know then. But we don't know. And that's to keep us, what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be doing our job. That's how we get ready. That's how we stay prepared. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who loves us, who came in the fulfillment of every promise you ever made. Thank you as for me as a Gentile that you did this, and you've extended your grace to all of us through Jesus. And thank you, too, that you will vindicate your very name and every promise you've ever made, not only to us, but also to the Jewish people who have believed in you, and that you will fulfill every prophecy literally, completely, and fully, and their fulfillment will be beyond all of our expectation. We have yet to see what you can do, and we have yet to experience completely what it's like to be completely absorbed in your purpose and will. But we thank you that that will be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.